May the words of my mouth and thoughts of my heart be acceptable before you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Shalom all, and welcome. I am your host, Ariel Bar Tzedok, and you can find me online at koshertorah.com. I've titled this course, An Orthodox Rabbi Reads the Christian Bible. My purpose and intent in teaching this course is simple. I want to be able to explain why Torah Judaism and Torah faithful Jews do not and will not accept or embrace the teachings of the Christian religion. I have no intentions or desires in this course to attack the religion of Christianity. I am not here to challenge or critique those who embrace the Christian faith. I am not here to talk about Christianity at all, even though, due to the nature of this material, I am sure that I will not be able to avoid the topic entirely. Nevertheless, I am here to look at the Christian Bible from an entirely Torah point of view. I begin with certain premises. I do not deny the existence of an historical Yeshu, be it called Yeshua or what. For Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be the Messiah of Israel. For Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be God, or even a son of God, any more than any other human being of flesh and blood. For the record, the historical Yeshu was born, lived as, and died as a Jew. He and his original followers were all Jews, who, like him, were born, lived as, and died as Jews. Absolutely none of them were Christians in any sense of the word. We Torah faithful Jews follow the same religion that Yeshu himself practiced. We pray to the same Heavenly Father. We live by the same Torah, mitzvot, and ma'asim tovim. Yeshu was not a Christian, and neither are we. Yeshu's original followers were all Torah-observant Jews, as was he. As Jews, educated in Torah, drenched in its teachings, and from what can be seen, knowing no other spiritual path, I must logically conclude that the original writings of Yeshu's original followers were all Jewish writings, and therefore well within my domain as a Torah-observant rabbi to read them and understand them as would one rabbi to another. I therefore begin with the position that anything found in the Christian Bible attributed to any of its Jewish authors that does not agree with Torah Judaism must not have been written by such an author, and is therefore subject to suspicion and must be critically analyzed. And that is what I am here to do. Like many Torah sages before me, I do not accept Talmudic Midrash about Yeshu at face value. Those teachings were meant to be polemic, not historical. Therefore, they will not be part of our discussions. Now, I've been led to perform this work because of my experiences in my personal life. As a teenager, I was victimized by a terrible evangelical group in my hometown on Long Island. This group was led by a very evil, lying, deceptive individual who turned out to also be a pedophile. I am thankful that I was able to escape being victimized in that way. Nevertheless, this individual sought to clandestinely place his minions in Orthodox yeshivot in Israel to get them to learn about Judaism with the intent to make it easier for them to persuade Jews to convert and join their fold. I fought long and hard against this group, and I'm proud of my contributions in thwarting their efforts. It was through them and the cause of them that I became exposed to Christianity, and have therefore devoted the last 40 years of my life to study and investigation, to discover whatever the truth that is still out there to be discovered. And now, after 40 years, I feel confident and ready to share my insights and discoveries with you. So again, I reiterate, I am not here to attack our God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian neighbors. I hold them in the highest esteem and respect. I'm here to explain to you, to them, and all willing to listen, what we Torah faithful Jews see when we read the Christian Bible, and why we see what we do. And now, let us proceed with tonight's lesson. Alrighty. We are going to pick up where we have been leaving off. We are in chapter 21 of the book of Matthew. Now, remember what we have seen up until now. Not only in my eyes, but in the eyes of many Christian scholars, Yeshu was clearly a zealot. The historical Yeshu and his movement was clearly associated with the violent branch of the zealot movement, who were very much involved in the planning of a violent insurrection, overthrow of the Roman government, recognizing, knowing full well how overwhelmingly bloody such a struggle would be, and they were preparing for martyrdom. Yeshu was coordinating, in quote, his ministry with the specific intent of actualizing his military conflict at that time. Unlike the Christian message, which portrays Yeshu as a pacifist who surrendered himself to death for the sake of saving of sins, we do not find this in the original teachings. And through the many lessons that we have had previously, we have seen over and over and over and over again this zealot plot. And we continue to see it ever so glaringly here. Because it is in these chapters 21 and 22 that indeed the insurrection unfolds. Chapter 21. It says, when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, the Jerusalem, they came to a town called Bethphage. Bethphage? Bethpage? Place on Long Island. I don't know. Alright. They come now to the Mount of Olives. And Yeshu says he sends two of his Talmidim, his disciples. Alright? He says, go into the village over against you. Straightforward, you're going to find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loosen them and bring them to me. And if any man say aught, what you do, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. And it says here, all this was done that it might be fulfilled that which is spoken by the prophet. This is from Zechariah. Tell ye, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto the meek, sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. So, there is an old teaching that says, and this is based on the numerous, based on the words of the prophet, says, you know, that the Mashiach will come on an ass. And some interpret this to be symbolism. Some interpret it to be literal. Yeshu, the master of image. I mean, Yeshu would have found his way in the marketing media world today. He would have been one of these mega church type leaders because he really understood how to market his message well. And he wants to come into Jerusalem now riding on a donkey. Now, in all due respect, donkeys in ancient Israel were common. They were all over the place. And it would be very common for people to be riding a donkey. So, what's the significance of Yeshu riding a donkey? Well, being that he has been so subtle, he doesn't say, I am the Messiah, because if he did, he'd be arrested and charged with treason. But he is clearly, in the eyes of the people, a miracle worker. He is looked at with awe. To give you an example of this today, look at some of the miracle-working rabbis, or those who are claimed to be miracle workers, and how they are held in the highest esteem by the everyday people. You have many of these rabbis who are criminals, who have been convicted of crimes, accused of crimes, bribery, and even sometimes bloodshed. And yet, because they are called holy Kabbalists, people look at them with awe, seek them out for their blessings, willing to give them thousands of them, millions of dollars for this and that thing. So, the, in quote, Rebbe is always held in esteem. Now, you can take a look at some of the great rabbis of recent years. The Lubavitcher Rebbe, Rav Sharabi of Yerushalayim, Baba Sali of Netivot. These people were held in the highest esteem. Their picture was considered a blessing unto itself. So you see that even to this day, people look to these rabbis as, if you will, almost supernatural beings. And the awe and the legend continues. Well, nothing new under the sun, like it says. Yeshu was taking advantage of this type of a reputation for himself. And said, if I'm going to go into Yerushalayim, wait, you think this is the first time he's been to Yerushalayim? He's been there however many times. This time, everybody knows who he is. This time he wants to send a subtle message coming in on this donkey. Now remember, in Talmudic times they spoke of Mashiach ben Yosef. This is the one who was the one who's supposed to fight the wars against Rome and maybe even die in the cause. Well, he's the one who's supposed to come on the donkey. So if you had any rabbi today coming into Yerushalayim on a donkey. Now, most rabbis today coming into Israel are going to come in a car. So you can imagine just how weird it would be if somebody today came in on a donkey. What would that message be? Well, it's the same message then. So, Yeshu concocted this entire publicity stunt so as to arouse the public in his favor. And that's exactly what happened. So his disciples went and they did as Yeshu commanded. They brought the ass and the colt. They put on their clothes and they set Yeshu on it. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the way. Others cut down branches from trees and strewed them in the way. Throwing down the branches. I would have thought that this would have been Sukkot. But apparently not. But then again, I'm not convinced from what I've read here. But let's move on. The multitudes then went before him and they cried, you know, they say, Hosanna, Hosanna. Those are the prayers, again, we recite at Sukkot. What are they doing here? All right? And they say, Ben David, blessed is he who comes, Baruch Abba B'Shem Hashem, right? Hosanna, which means save us, save us. Right, those are words from Psalms, right? We recite it in the Hallel. Ana Hashem Hoshiana, Ana Hashem Hatzlichana. Just an old version of reciting Tehillim, Psalms, of reciting Hallel. Because, well, when any other Rebbe would come, you saw this, for example, those of you Israeli, you certainly know this. When one of the great rabbis would come to any kind of a gathering, whether it had been Rabbi Avadia Yosef or the Lubavitch Rebbe, people would sing. They'd sing all kinds of songs and jump and dance and do a whole bunch of hoopla. Nothing new under the sun here. This is exactly the same thing. They would love for Yeshu to be the Messiah. Why? Because they are so overwhelmed by the repression of Rome. They're desperate for anybody. And if this Mekubal, this Kabbalist, this Rebbe, if he's got the power to get rid of the Romans, then boy, oh boy, that is what they would want. So it says he comes to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, and they're saying, who is this? And the multitudes of the people, what were they saying about him? This is Yeshu, the Navi, the prophet, of, it says here, Nazareth. But I'm not sure that they are referring to a town. Because the original Hebrew word for Christian actually is Notzri. Notzri, people think, comes from Nazarene or Nazareth. But no. No, it doesn't. The word Notzri is the adjective form from the base word Notzer, which means a guardian. Now, a guardian, the name of Yeshu's political party, wasn't the Zealots or the Sicarii. Apparently, they were called the Notzrei Torah. Alright? Notzrei Torah or Notzrim. They considered themselves the guardians of the Torah. They were the guardians of the faith. And to this day, the word Notzri, or guardian, is known in its Aramaic form by another radical, extreme, and possibly violent group in Israel today. They are called Guardians of the City. And they are called, in Aramaic, Nitore Karta. Nitore is the Aramaic for Notzre. So Yeshu is this Navi of the Notzrim. He's of the Guardian Party. He's of this zealot movement. Whoa, whoa, whoa. That makes him something special. So, right away now it says, Yeshu went into the temple of God and cast all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the table of the money changers and the seats of them that sold the doves. And then it says, it shall be written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, this is a really weird story. First of all, in the other Gospel of John, it's recorded in the second chapter of the book. There it says it happened at Passover time. But yet everything indicating here seems to be that it might have happened at Sukkot time. It is said that this is all like a week, that he enters into Jerusalem, flips over the temple, and then later, you know, days later, he is arrested and crucified, and all this happens in a week. And I'm not sure. I don't buy this scenario. There are too many details in this which are not Pesach, but Sukkot. And there's a whole bunch of intervening chapters here in Matthew, so I'm curious. I don't necessarily have, if you will, any validation to suggest one way or another, but like a good rabbi, I raise questions. So, he comes into the temple. Now, think about it. Whether you read the version in the book of John, or the read the version here in the other Gospels, right? It makes the temple sound really bad. You had all these money changers in there, and they had all their tables, and they're doing all this bad stuff. They shouldn't be there. So Yeshu, like the truly righteous, you know, righteously indignant against all this injustice, goes in there and cleanses the temple. Right? Wrong. Wrong! And how is it wrong? Because let me tell you something about, and quote, these money changers. Who put them there in the first place? Where did the system of money changing come from in the first place, and how did it get into the temple? I should play the Jeopardy music. Da 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 da. To let you think about the answer. Oh, the rabbis did it, right? Wrong! For those of you who don't know, I'm going to read it to you from a book. I don't know if you ever heard about this book. It's called The Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14, starting with verse 22. And I quote, "You shall tithe all the seed crop that the field gives forth year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place he chooses to establish his name therein. The tithes of your grain, your wine, and your oil, and the firstborn of your cattle and of your sheep, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God all your days. Now hear this. And if the way be too long for you, that you are unable to carry it, for the place which the Lord your God will choose to establish his name therein is too far from you, for the Lord your God will bless you. Then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and you shall go to the place the Lord your God will choose, and you shall turn that money into whatever your soul desires, cattle and sheep, new wine and old wine, whatever your soul desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." That is a law of the Torah. When it came time at the holidays and the festivals to offer sacrifice and to bring in your first fruits and all the rest, the people, remember, were traveling long distances. Now, today, if and when you wanted to bring up your first fruits from your vineyard in the Galilee, you'd fill up a couple of boxes or a couple of baskets, throw it in the back of your car, and you drive down the highway. Well, in those days, I mean, in all due respect, if you were wealthy and you had a lot of stuff, and you didn't have enough to carry because there just weren't enough donkeys to go around. So what did you do? You would redeem the firstborn, your first fruits. Right? It was worth X amount of dollars. So you would buy it back from yourself and then take that money to the temple and then donate that money to the temple. And that's when you would buy things and you would feast before God. That was a biblically ordained system. So then what on earth is Yeshu doing by upsetting it? I would go so far as to say that he is violating here a positive commandment of the Torah. That's a problem. What is going on? First of all, doesn't it sound like Yeshu is acting all by himself? In the version in John, it said he made a whip with cords and ran whipping people. Now, I don't know about you, but to this very day, if there was some crazy guy going around with a whip, yelling and screaming like some religious fanatic, I don't care if he's God incarnate. I would be the first one to call 911. And if he ever took that whip to me, he might find that my 40 years of martial arts training would have some response to that whip of his. God or no God, with all due respect, you got a lot of loonies out there. And according to many other versions of this tale, not referenced here in the Christian Bible, this was actually a zealot attack on the temple. And it was specifically done to upset the system with the support of the people. And why? Because apparently the system, however biblically ordained, was claimed to have been corrupt. How corrupt can the religious world be? Oh my goodness, should we really start talking about that in modern examples? Must I reference to you kashrut and the kosher food industry today? That's probably one of the most biggest, you know, money makers in organized crime. And any good, decent rabbi today would certainly speak up against it. Yes, religious systems do become corrupt. But yet, what was Yeshu's purpose in doing this? Again, there is an entire different scenario, which I am not sure has any validation in fact. And then at the same time, I pretty much believe that it probably might be true. A couple of things according to this scenario. Number one, Yeshu at the time wasn't some 33-year-old guy. But he's probably more like in his 50s, maybe even as late as his 60s. Possible. Number two, he made this big raid with members of his own family, supposedly including his own sons. Number three, during the raid, one of his sons was supposedly caught by the Romans and was being held hostage. And this is supposedly what was underlying the, in quote, story, which we'll discuss when we get to it later, about the trading off of a prisoner at holiday time. There was never a Roman law of any kind like that in any of the books. And what is the name of this prisoner? Barabbas. Barabbas. Come on now, those of you who know your Aramaic knows that means son of the father. And there are those who want to say that they caught Yeshu's own son, and that the entire crucifixion and Passover was a hoax and a plot. And I'm not so sure that it wasn't. But again, that's another story for another time, and we will get to that in lessons to come with the grace of God. But Yeshu stormed the temple. There would have been a word to describe that if that ever happened today, and that would have been terrorism. That's right. He committed a violent terrorist attack. And yet, apparently, you can ask, well, what did everybody do? How did they respond? Where are the Roman soldiers? Where were the temple guard? How come no one was arrested? Well, I will go so far as possibly to suggest that this entire attack, they were hiding their faces and that no one knew who and what they were. Like the Sicarii, when they went and assassinated people, they used to cover their faces in their tallits. You know, the big prayer shawls? You see the way in traditional Orthodoxy today, you wear the big prayer shawl over your face, you can cover it in such a way you can't see inside. That's the way a lot of the people went in those days. Well, a lot of bad stuff that was going on here. But let's move on. He says, my house should be called a house of prayer. You know, he didn't even quote the verse right. It says, Beiti Beit Tefila L'Kol Ha'amim. In Messianic times, the Beit HaMikdash is supposed to be a house of prayer for everybody. He left out for everybody. Then again, we've learned before about Yeshu's, well, shall we say, his racist anti-Gentile tendencies. And he says that they made it into a den of thieves. Which, in all due respect, I might give him the benefit of the doubt. That he might have been right. But now moving on. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Really? You just commit an act of violent terrorism against the temple and then you decide to just sit down there and perform healing and everybody's okay with that? Again, there's a significant inconsistency here that I'm not so sure is right. But moving right along. Now when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, overturning the temples, that's wonderful. Isn't there a inconsistency here? I don't know if these two temple visits, maybe they merged two different times together here, because it just doesn't sound right. But anyway, getting back to the point. All right, it says, the children come crying in the temple, and they say, Hosanna, right, to Ben David, and they were sore displeased. Calling anybody Ben David, that is like today calling somebody Melech HaMashiach. How do you think the Israeli government would respond if they had a modern day Rebbe who you had tens of thousands of people claiming that he was Mashiach? I mean, frankly, who would care? But if these people got involved violently, politically, to try to actually make their man the new government, well, then the government might intervene. So, for example, back in the 1990s, when you had the 90-year-old Lubavitcher Rebbe, if everybody wants to call him Mashiach and sing around, we want Mashiach now, good for them. But can you imagine if groups from Kfar Chabad started committing acts of terrorism around Israel, and the Rebbe came to the land, and people were literally thinking of trying to overthrow the government to install him as the leader? You can imagine what would have happened. Well, that's exactly what's happening now at Yeshu. The chief priests, they were not known for their piety. They were Roman lackeys. They were, if you will, collaborators. So, needless to say, they didn't like some homespun, you know, grassroots movement. Not good for them. So he says to them, hearest thou what these say? Yeshu says, have ye never read out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou perfected praise? Alright? So it says, and then he left them, went out of the city, and he went to Bet Ani, and that area he lodged. So, interesting. The kids are the ones who are leading the war cry. So, very interesting, very curious. But he doesn't stay in Jerusalem. This again, it really makes me question this week-long scenario that is, if you will, the politically correct way that the Christians portray it. It just doesn't sound right. Now, again, I cannot, unlike Christians, accept the gospel records at present as, in quote, gospel truth. There are all too many Christian scholars who, you know, like me, you know, years before me, centuries before me, have seen these same anomalies and question it and the like. You know, I'm not alone here. And it just, there's stuff here that's just not matching up. But needless to say, let's move forward. It says, in the morning he returns into the city, and he was hungry. So he goes out and sees a fig tree on the way, comes to it and found nothing thereon. Right? Was out of season. Leaves only. So he said, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And his disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Yeshu said, right? Verily I say unto you, if you have faith, and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou moved, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. We'll get to the next verse in a minute. Now, if this story has any literalness to it, because I could see this as a really interesting symbolism, it would have been an act that's both bizarre and cruel to expect a fruit tree to bear fruit outside of its normal way. You don't see God cursing fruit trees in the winter because it's cold. Right? You can imagine the angel of the fruit tree saying, what are you doing? Well, I demanded of you fruit. Well, it's not time yet. You want fruit, you know. Go do a miracle. So no, I don't take this story literally. Based upon how he responds and the moral message that he wants to give with it, I think this is a symbolic story. Because remember, he says this is all about faith. And what is faith? He says, you think that could shrivel up the fig tree? Well, you can even move a mountain. What kind of mountain do you think Yeshu or his disciples would be interested in moving? Let's take a guess. The Mount of Olives? No, God's going to move that one himself. Mount Zion? No, I don't think so. Mount Moriah? Mount Hermon? Mount Sinai? Which mountain? How about the mountain being a symbol for the Roman Empire? And he says, if you have faith, then you can even cast the mountain, Rome, into the sea. Throw them out of our land and it shall be done. And then he makes a promise here, if indeed he ever said these words. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Not true. The righteous live by their faith. Wise words of Habakkuk sums up the entire Torah according to the sages in the Talmud. But yet, there's never a promise that whatever you pray, if you believe hard enough, you get it. Remember that old country song? You know, Lord, give me a Mercedes-Benz or something like that. How many of us have prayed, bottom line, for real silly stuff? Lord, I really want that new thing, or this, or that. And you didn't get the answer. You didn't get a response. You certainly didn't get the thing. And you say, well, I guess my faith wasn't strong enough. See, that to me is a misguided teaching. I think that's a false teaching. Because when we say, not my will, but thy will be done, then it's God's will that be done, not ours. So for us even to, if you will, have a will with regards to personal things, other than for, you know, like healing, desperate things, you know, it's just not the message that needs to be. So I question if Yeshu ever taught these words, and if he did, then I would have a word with him on that, because history has proven that it's just not true to anyone, anywhere, at any time. That's just the way it is. It's God's will that be done, not just what we ask. Moving right along. Another little curious Pharisaic interaction here. So, and when he had come into the temple, this is the first time, before and after the money changer temple, the tables, what's going on? It says here, the chief priests and the elders of the people come to him as he was teaching. And he goes, by what authority do you teach these things? And who gave you this authority? If you're a Rebbe, where'd you get your ordination from? Right? Where did you go to school? Who's your Rebbe? Those are common questions asked in Orthodox circles to this very day. And that's why, to this very day, most Orthodox rabbis will, when you know, if they advertise or speak about themselves, will say where they learned and who their Rebbes were. It's an ancient tradition, and this is why you will find, even in Pirkei Avot, sayings of the fathers, you have one rabbi who's always said to be the disciple of another, etc., and so on, to show, if you will, the chains, and the links in the chains of command, if you will. So, they're asking him that question. By what authority do you do what you do? So Yeshu answers and says to them in a typical Pharisaic question for question, I also got a question to ask you, which if you will tell me, I in like will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? In other words, John the Baptist, he was out there in the desert telling people to do teshuvah. He was saying, come out, come out, do teshuvah, come take a mikveh. Where did he get the authority to speak like that? Who was his Rebbe? Where did he get his smicha? Alright? Was he really from Hashem? Or was he just making it up? In other words, was he legitimate? Or was he a phony? Because ultimately that's what they're trying to ask about Yeshu. So, they reason amongst themselves saying, well, if we say he's from heaven, then he's going to say, how come we didn't believe in him? How come we didn't follow him? But if we say, oh, he's of men, meaning he made it all up, well, then we're going to be in trouble, because it says we fear the people, because they held that John was a Navi too. So here you got dirty politics. You're stuck between the devil and the deep blue sea. If you acknowledge that he was truly a spiritual guy, then you've forfeited your own moral standing, because, well, if he was a true guy from heaven, how come you didn't listen to him? And if he's a faker, how come you didn't expose him? So therefore, they're caught. So, they answered Yeshu, and they said, well, we don't know, we can't tell. So he says, yeah, well, neither am I going to tell you by what authority I do these things. This is what we would call measure for measure, or what we call in Hebrew a machloket, a typical rabbinic argument or disagreement, different opinions. Was John legitimate or was he not? This one will say yes, this one will say no. And so with regards to Yeshu, back and forth, this is the nature of politics. You have many, many rebbes throughout the centuries, holy, pious, righteous men, so their legends say. But if you go back a wee bit into the history of their times, you'll find that most of them, even Moses, had a very harsh political opposition. The way of nature, it's the way it is. Moving on. Now he gives the parable of two sons. But what think ye? A certain man has two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I won't. Afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, okay, I go. But he didn't go. Which of them, whether of them twain, did the will of his father? So they said unto him, well, the first guy. So Yeshu says, verily I say to you, that the publican and the harlots shall go into the kingdom of heaven before you. For John came into you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards that ye might believe him. Now, you could say, well, what an insult! He's telling these priests or rabbis that these harlots and publicans or tax collectors, they're getting into heaven before them. You know something? That's exactly what the Talmud says as well. Now, we're not talking about practicing prostitutes. We're not talking about practicing dirty politicians. We're talking about people who have a past, who repented, who changed, who went against their natural inclinations and overcame them so as to live a better life. These are what are referred to in Hebrew as Baalei Teshuvah. And it says very clearly in the Talmud that a Baal Teshuvah has a higher place in heaven than the righteous who have never sinned at all have. Because the righteous, well, they were never tempted by the fire. What do they know? But those who are tempted by the fire and overcome it have greater reward. So, what Yeshu is saying here might be an insult and offense to many of the religious, but the Talmud backs them up. Do the religious people today, like in those days, really have a problem with Baalei Teshuvah? For those of you who know the Orthodox community, the answer is heck yes. In Orthodox Judaism today, matchmaking is still the norm. And if you are what's called an FFB, from religious, from birth, you look down off the edge of your nose at the BTs, or the Baal Teshuvahs. And that level of arrogance, chauvinism, still exists. So again, what Yeshu was saying here in those days is still apparently true today. Now you're asking me, well, why am I saying this? And again, to show you, to emphasize to you, just how Jewish Yeshu's teachings really are. Because you can point to his torch of righteousness, if you will, but that's not his torch. It's the torch of the Talmud. It's the torch of the Gemara. It's the torch of the Torah that every rabbi, both before him and after him, has always raised and spoken the truth against religious hypocrisy, which is no different in his days than it is today or any day, and now is spread beyond Judaism as a religion to almost all others. There is nothing Christian here. That is what we must understand. Moving right along, he says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder, planted a vineyard, hedged it around about, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and let it out to a husbandman, and went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman, that they might receive his fruits of it. In other words, he wanted a share. Husbands took the servants and beat one and killed the other and stoned another. So he sent more servants than the first. They did unto them likewise. But at last, it says he sent to them his son. Luckily, in this time, the son is with a small S, I suppose, a capital S, trying to make some, hinting here. So it says, they will reveal my son. But when the husbands saw the son, they said unto themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, let us seize on his inheritance. So they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore the vineyard come, how will he do unto the husbandmen? Or, in other words, let's continue here. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy the wicked men, and will let out those vineyards to other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons. So Yeshu said, did not you ever read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Again, more Psalms. I'll get to that in a minute. He says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, who do you think he's talking to? And who do you think he's talking about? You would think that the religious hierarchy and establishment are the ones who would be in the forefront to rebel against Rome, establish the Jewish monarchy and the like. We would think that today. Where would Mashiach come from today? Obviously from the Orthodox Jewish community, right? But what if he doesn't? What if he is not a black hatter? What if he doesn't speak Yiddish? What if he served in the Israeli army? What if he doesn't wear a kippah or even have a beard? Oh my goodness, I couldn't be Mashiach. Well, I guess that was the same argument they had in Yeshu's day too. Well, even though I think Yeshu had a beard. See, Yeshua is saying, bottom line, you had the people who are supposed to be in charge, but if they're not doing what's right, then they're going to be replaced. And he applies to it the scripture verse from Psalms that the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Even ma'asu abonim hayetal roshpina. What does that verse mean? It can mean anything you want it to. You can go and look in numerous commentaries, and every commentary will have a different interpretation. So if Yeshu wants to refer to that as a reference to the Bali Teshuvah, or if you will, the stone which the builders, which are the from birth people, reject, and that they then become the foundation, that's the way you want to interpret it. As the Talmud teaches, that again, the Bali Teshuvah rises to a place higher than the righteous. You want to interpret it like that? Fine. There is no problem in doing so. So when he says, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but whoever it shall fall, it will grind them into powder." Yeshu's stone of Bali Teshuvah are those who are joining his political movement, are those who are willing to become martyrs for the cause, are those willing to pick up the sword and to fight and to die. In essence, what he is saying is, my army will defeat the religious establishment which has become subjected to and submissive to Roman authority. We will overthrow the status quo and bring in a true Guardians of the Torah party. That's the subtle message here. Now you understand what it says next. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard these parables, they perceived that he spoke about them. Oh, they're taking this very personal. They darn well knew what he was saying. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they couldn't because they feared the multitude that took him to be a prophet. Now think about it. If you really want to see how this is in action today, look at some of these modern, in quote, Mikubalim, Kabbalist types in Israel, who have these awesome reputations and who are under indictment from the, Israeli government for this and that crime, but no one wants to touch them because, oh, God forbid you touch that, you start a riot with the people. Moving right along. It says, and Yeshu answered again, spake to them another story. He's telling stories. He's such a chassid. Telling stories. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. He sent forth his servants to call them, and they were bidden to the wedding that they would not come. To who? The fancy guys. So again, he sent other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden. Behold, I prepared a dinner. My oxen, my fatling are killed. All the things are ready. Come to the marriage. In other words, the insurrection is ready. We're ready to have the installation of the new kingdom. You have to be part of it. Come join the army. But they made light of it, and they went their way. One that was farm, another was merchandise. The remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. So when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. He sent forth his armies and destroyed the murderers and burned up their cities. Subtle hint what Yeshu's people are going to do to those who oppose him. Remember, if you're not with me or against me, that's what he said. So then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden are not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many shall find, bid them to the marriage. In other words, go get the Bali Teshuvah. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Some of the most right-wing and extreme Bali Teshuvah repenters in Israel today are people who have very long criminal backgrounds. You had literally people who were drug addicts, prostitutes, mafioso types, all right, who have repented and become religious. And they are some of the most simple-minded, I mean that in a positive way, innocent, unfortunately often superstitious believers, many of the extremist wonder-working type rabbis. I don't know why that happens, it just does. Nothing new under the sun again here. So continuing with this story, the king comes in to see the guests. He saw the man which had not had a wedding garment. Right? He didn't come ready. He didn't do teshuvah properly. He goes, friend, how came do you hither without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. So the king said to the servant, bind the man in foot, take him away and cast him out into the darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. If you want to come and be part of this messianic army, then you better become ready. You better be carrying your cross, which is your garment. My interpretation here. Yeshua is saying again, calling his army to account. So, moving right along. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his words. Typical Pharisee. They want to trip him up. If you've ever studied Gemara and you read the interactions between the rabbis back and forth and forth and back, this is all that's going on here. So they set out to him, their disciples, with the Herodians. I don't know who they are. Maybe they're the government authorities. Saying, Master, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, thou regardest not the persons of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it not lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Asking the halacha. Oh, we did this one before. Do you pay taxes to the government? Remember, if he rose up his hand in rebellion to death to the Romans, one for God, all for God, don't pay the Romans anything. Well, think about if you said that to the IRS today. Yeshua's going to get himself in trouble. So, he says, why tempt me, you hypocrites? He recognized such a trap. So he says, show me your money. So they did. And he goes, whose picture is on it? And he goes, Caesar's. And then he goes, the wise words, render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's. In other words, wisely, he trapped them. He turned around their little trick on them. He said, sure, you have to pay the taxes because you got to be true to the government. But at the same time, you got to be true to God's government. Double-edged sword, he answered with. So when they heard these things, they say they marveled and they left them and went their way. Why they marveled, I don't know. Whatever. Moving right along. Here the Sadducees. They got a akasha. That's the Aramaic word for a challenge to him. They came to him, the Sadducees, which they said, they say there's no resurrection. Sadducees were kind of like modern day liberal Jews who are rationalists and don't believe in anything spiritual. So they say, hey, Master, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed. Right? The Levirate marriage. Now, there were with us seven guys. First one, when he was married to a wife, he died. Then having no issues, wife took the brother. Then the second, the third, up to the seventh. So last of all, the woman died also. Now in the resurrection, whose wife shall be of the servant? Right? For all seven. All seven had her. Now, Yeshua knows that this is a trick question. Actually, it's questions like this that are actually discussed and answered in rabbinic literature. To this very day, this is a question, right? If and when you have a resurrection, and you were married twice, right? Your first spouse died. Now you're resurrected. Who do you spend eternity with? Good question. I'll answer it another time. So Yeshua says to them, hey, you do err. Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. That's kind of like what the Hesed Lavraham says as well. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which God spoken unto thee by God? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Again, Yeshua is such a promoter here. He is such a Madison Avenue promoter. He should have been on the internet. He's twisting everything into a political message to get across his message. Yeah, he says, Sadducees, I'm a Pharisee. I believe in the resurrection too. And I know the traditions. But don't you worry about the dead. You worry about the living. And the living is, we have to fight against Rome. And again, It says here they were astonished at his doctrine. And again, I don't know why. Moving right along. Again, now the Pharisees are back. They heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, so they gathered. And then they got another, Kasha. And they say to him, so, which was a lawyer? They asked the question, tempting him again. And he says, Master, what's the greatest commandments of the law? So Yeshua says, you know the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the entire law and the prophets. I don't know any rabbi who disagrees with that. That's pretty much the same Torah teaching. You'll find very much Hillel teaching the same thing. And again, I emphasize just how Jewish this is. You see, the problem is Christians read this not recognizing the Jewish sources and praise, thinking this is so beautiful, which it is, but interpret this beauty as Christian. And it's not, it's Jewish. Most of what the Christians hold dear today, they don't even realize is Jewish and Judaism. At the same time, when these Christians are, possibly many of them, can be anti-Semitic and anti-Jewish, don't realize that it's the Jewish things that they themselves embrace, at the same time reject. It's a cognitive dissonance. They don't even realize what they're doing. Oh, these series of classes can help clear up some of that confusion. So, moving right along. Now the Pharisees, they gather together and they ask Yeshua again, what think ye of Christ, whose son he be? They said, well, Mashiach is the son of David. So then Yeshua says, then how does David in spirit call him Lord? And he quotes to him the Psalms. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. So if David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Now this is a trick question. Because you got to go back into the Psalms itself and read what Psalm 110 says. Because Psalm 110 says, and I got it right here in front of me, so we're going to read it. Then, Psalm 110 verse 1 of David, a psalm. Now listen to the Hebrew. Mizmor le David, right? Neum yud ke vav ke la ado ni. The Lord, Hashem spoke to my Lord. The Lord, Hashem spoke to my Lord. Who is this Lord that David is speaking about? Certainly not his son. This is not a reference to the Mashiach at all. It says, wait for my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. The staff of your might the Lord will send from Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer on the day of the host because of the beauty of holiness that fell from your womb, etc. Now, I got to move along so we can identify him. Verse 4, the Lord swore and will not repent. You are a priest forever. All right? It says here, my translation, because of the speech of Melchizedek. So who is a Melchizedekian priest who David can refer to as Adoni, or my Lord? It would not be Ben David. Because only in the book of Hebrews in the Christian Bible do they refer to Yeshu as a Melchizedekian priest. But you got to understand what a Melchizedekian priest is. Melchizedek, Malchizedek, Shem, son of Noah. He was the original Kohen Gadol, the original high priest, for all humanity. And he passed on that priesthood eventually to Abraham, who passed it on to Isaac and to Jacob, and Jacob to the entire nation of Israel. So the entire nation of Israel are Melchizedekian priests who serve as the servants of God for all of humanity. That's Israel. That's why they're called the nation of priests. So who was the first Melchizedekian priest, if you will, of Israel? The answer is Abraham. David was writing this psalm about Abraham. Abraham is David's Lord. Abraham is the one who is the first Melchizedekian priest, of which David, as a descendant of Abraham, is a Melchizedekian priest. Yeshu and every other member of the nation of Israel are all Melchizedekian priests. in that same respect, as being servants to the nations to shine the light of God. All right. We ran out of time, but good. We managed to actually finish chapter 22. So that's good too. All right. God be willing, we'll pick up in our next class. Thank you again all for joining me. I'm your host, Ariel Bartzito. Come see me online at koshertorah.com. God bless. Good night. Shalom.